I'd like to begin our time together by reading the whole text of Psalm 65. So please remain standing if you're able to. If you're not, it's okay to take a seat. But I'm going to go ahead and start with reading that together because we're about to spend a decent amount of time investigating what it means and applying the psalm. But for now, I just want you to quiet your heart and listen to Psalm 65 as if it was lyrics to a song. Mainly because it is. And I want to experience it a little bit. So I want you to feel the movement, the crescendos, and the quiet moments. And just remember that this is a song. So think of it that way as we read. For some of you, it might actually be helpful to close your eyes as you listen and get away from distraction. For others, if you want to read along so you can really lock it in, I welcome both. But let's listen to it as a song. So Psalm 65. Praise is due to you, O God of Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation. The hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. The one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tolls from the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you prepared. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves in joy, and the meadows clothe themselves with floss. The valleys deck themselves with granite. They shout and sing together for joy. You may be seated. Why don't we begin our time together with some prayer? And bow with me. Heavenly Father, may your name be praised in the teaching of the word this morning, dear. And the hearing of the word and the doing of your word by your people for your glory, for the good of all here. May we walk away excited about praising you, God, with hearts so full of joy at who you are and what you've done, that we begin to think of new ways to glorify you in each of our lives. May the praise that we show you and the joy we experience in you overflow and spill over the lives of those around us, those who don't know you, and those who know you and need encouragement. We ask that your spirit would help us this morning. You free us from distraction. You help us to be able to lock in and hear from you today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I love music. I love it a lot. Does anybody else feel a lot of music? There's no way I've been here. One of the reasons I'm so compelled by, moved by why I love music is that songs are this incredible vehicle for presenting emotions and giving the sense of something, the feel of it, if you will, not just the details and the facts. In contrast, think of like an instruction manual. They're not really good at that. Many times these manuals aren't even that good at telling you what to do, let alone what you're supposed to feel when you read them. So do me a favor sometime. Pick up a random manual of some appliance in your household, and it's unlikely that it will read something like this. Open the back hatch using a Phillips head screwdriver to access the batteries. while experiencing great anticipation and hope. Gently, with a sense of melancholy and introspection, remove the batteries. Finally, once the batteries are back in, close the hatch with deep satisfaction and a sense of contentment. There's a reason that sounds weird. There's a reason that's absurd. It's because that's not what these manuals are for. With songs, you have the opposite. You have music and words laid over each other. You can say the word, you can read the words, you can interpret the words, but the music shapes how you understand those words and what's expected to be felt. That's the purpose. It's meant to be a multi-layered experience. So when listening, you're asking questions like, why did they choose this style? Why are they communicating with the intensity of this style of music or the calm of this style of music? Does the style that the writer shows for the music indicate that they're being silly or that they're being sarcastic or that they're being very serious? If someone writes a kid song with goofy, funny lyrics, but then sets that kid song to an ornate, orchestral, classical piece that's 3 hours long, you've kind of missed the point. The intended audience, the people that are going to enjoy it the most, like your 2 or 3 year old, are just going to be complaining and upset until you get Baby Shark going. They don't want to hear that. They want to hear the simplicity of what they know. Psalm 65 is a song, and it's expressing what it feels like to encounter God. It paints the picture of who he is and what he's done for us and how we are called to respond to him. It gives the sense of what that's like and gives the feel for it. So let's take a deeper look into what the psalm actually says. What picture is this psalm painting? What is the sense of the psalm? I'll be real with you. It's a simple psalm. That's good. I'm a simple guy. That's what you need me to do for you. And I don't want to muddy it up by getting too complicated with this. The main point is literally the first verse of this passage. So here it is, right with verse 1, it says, praise is due to you, O God of Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. This is the main point. If you're taking notes, it's a simple sentence, but I think it's at the core of what's going on here. We must praise God for who he is and what he's done. We must praise God for who he is and what he's done. Now though it's a single song, I stand by that statement. There's a few ways to break it up. The way we'll look at it today is through the lens of three vignettes, three pictures, three testimonies of who God is. How does David express the God of the Bible and his experience with him? I think there's three here. So we'll ask the question, who is it that we praise? What's he like? Who is this one who is worthy of our praise? And here are the three. You can get them down now if it's easier. I'll restate them when we go through them one by one. The first is we praise the Savior of sinners. The one worthy in praise is the Savior of sinners. Two, we praise the Creator of all. The one we praise is the Creator of all. And third, we praise the Sustainer of life. So let's dig right into the first section. No dilly-dally. We're going to keep moving. There's a lot of text. So we're going to look at verses 1 through 4 to investigate why we should praise the Savior of sinners. The context of this psalm is interesting. Nobody really knows the occasion or timing for sure, but there's some consensus among Bible scholars and commentators that this is a celebratory song. It's either as a result of a really good harvest season, or it might be kind of a compare and contrast of like some incredible weather that came about after a drought that would definitely like turn the tide of Israel's future. And it led to this bountiful harvest that just was enough to write a song about. Others think it may have been written to be sung during the Feast of Weeks, which we know as Pentecost. This is a Jewish holiday. But whatever the occasion, it might have been all those things, honestly. But whatever the occasion, the call is very clear. Praise and wonder are due to God for how he has saved his people. David is so incredibly and overwhelmingly God-centric in this description. He's talking about the acts of God to his people. And what he's trying to communicate, really at its core, when he says that praise is due to God, if we take it as literally as possible, what he's calling us to do is to praise him in a way that we experience silent awe of him. The idea here is that we're stunned by God, that we're shell-shocked, that we're speechless by who God is and what he's done. So as I talk about praising him today, I don't want you in mind to go immediately to like fanfare and yelling and dancing and all that's wonderful, and we are called to that. But actually in this context, the literal translation is to sit silently in awe of him. That kind of praise. Praise in the innermost being, where your heart is just absolutely stunned by who God is and what he's done. So verse 1 begins, praise is due to you. Sit silently in awe of God. And he says, in Zion, praise is due to you, O God, in Zion. King David highlights this location. And we can't skip past Zion. This is actually really important to understanding the passage. This is the social, political, economic, and most importantly, the spiritual center of activity for the covenant people of God. It signifies the presence of God at the temple. Literally, God tabernacling or making his divine presence known in a special, real way with them. In other words, David anchors the psalm in this reality that God dwells with his people. Be in awe of this and praise him for it. And what do they do in his presence? Well, because he's near to them and they experience his presence, they make vows to him. In the ancient world, this was a way of demonstrating sincerity and commitment to God. Oftentimes it accompanied a sacrifice and an offering. And the idea is that God can be trusted to fulfill his covenant established with his people. So that trust and confidence leads his people to make commitments and promises to them as acts of worship. Verse 2, we read that God hears his people because he's near. He hears them. Proximity makes intimacy possible. And the people of all flesh, in this case, rush to him to be heard by him. God hears the petition and thanksgiving of his people, no matter where they are, no matter where they're from, no matter what their ethnic makeup is, no matter what tribe they belong to, what nation they're part of, where they live. And I love this because it highlights that even though God's special presence is known in Zion, there's not some sort of like barrier or force field that once you step out of it, God can't hear you or doesn't want to hear you anymore. What we see is that the covenant people, God hears from wherever you are, from wherever you're from. Third, verse 3, we actually see something where it kind of begins with what we do and shows God's response, which is when we fail, when we rebel, when we fall, and when we sin, when our vows and promises that we make to God fall apart, he atones. It's kind of a weird word. You don't use that a lot, do you? What does it mean? What's this concept of atonement? Well, atonement means to make things right. Get that. It's really important that you get that. God, the Savior, makes it right. He's not looking to you to make it right for him. Frankly, you're the one who caused the problem. You're the one who needs the help. So it's God that makes things right. He hears even when we don't speak. He listens and acts for us, even when we're the ones struggling. And then lastly, in verse 4, God is present. So he draws close and chooses his people every time. Even though you fail, you fall, you sin, even when you're quiet to them or actively running away from him, he's the one who comes near and he hears and draws you in, inviting you into his presence. God chases after his children. So quick recap. Remember, this is a song, so we don't want to get too technical. We want to know how this feels. So I'm going to do a quick recap and summary of the picture that David is trying to draw here in verses 1 through 4. I think this is what's going on. Even though you're a sinner and a covenant breaker, God, the Savior, doesn't consign you to death and judgment and hell, which is what we all deserve. But for his children, instead, for those who turn to him in faith, he draws them to his presence. He makes things right. He listens to their cries, and he invites them to dwell with him. And what's the conclusion of this portion of verses 1 through 4? It says, we shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. Satisfaction in the presence of God is the result of this interplay between what God does and how we respond. At the place of gathering around God, the place that you've been invited to by them, there is joy and fullness and contentment and gladness. It's a recurring theme of Scripture, but David, as much as anyone, gets this and highlights it regularly. This repeated theme that when God gets the praise and glory due to him, we get joy and satisfaction. It's an incredible arrangement. The graciousness, the mercy, the kindness of God for this to be the arrangement, that when he gets the glory, we get joy. It didn't have to be that way. It could have been that he got the glory and joy and we got destruction. It could have been that he got glory and joy and we got boredom or anger or sadness. He's arranged it in his kindness that when we give him the glory, we experience joy. This is a song that was written by King David thousands of years ago for a Jewish holiday or celebrating some really important event that happened. Is this still the arrangement for us today? Is this the same Savior? What does it mean for the church? Because we know what it meant for them back then, but what about now? Well, yes, it is the same Savior. There isn't a God of the Old Testament and a different God for the New Testament. This is the same God that David speaks of. But what is going on in that question of like, that was so long ago, that was the old covenant, but what's there? Well, we're on the other side of the promise now. When the song was written, they cried out for the day when the promises of restoration would fully be realized by God himself. He truly tabernacled with his people, and he truly provided a way for atonement, and he heard his people, and he drew them. That all really happened. But when God came down, he established a new and better covenant in his son. When Jesus came, there was a new covenant, and we're on the other side of redemptive history. He sent his son, Jesus, the Messiah. So the tabernacle was no longer a physical location. God tabernacles in the heart of each and every believer and every follower of Jesus, no matter where they are or where they're from. In Jesus, you have the only mediator between God and man. So God hears you from anywhere at any time because of Jesus. In Jesus, you have complete and utter atonement. When you're drawn near by the movement of the Spirit, you experience faith in Jesus and demonstrate repentance. You experience once and for all time forgiveness of sins. Not an ongoing pattern of sacrifices and animals dying and blood being shed, but the one time death on the cross. Wrath satisfied. Forgiveness granted forever. And in Jesus, you are both part of the congregation of his people right now, called the church. And you will one day be part of the congregation of his people directly in his presence forever. So pause and be in awe of him. The next vignette, the next picture, the next testimony that David shares of who God is found in verses 5 through 8. In this section, we're going to investigate why we should praise the Creator of all. Well, verse 5 serves as this nice transition verse when it actually references the God of our salvation. References the first four verses, what it says, by awesome deeds you answered us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. So we've locked into what God does for his people, but now David is broadening it out and saying, like, this is what's the desire of all people. What's the big picture here? We know the specifics of how he treats his people as their savior, but what about more broadly? How does God fit into the picture of everything, all the world around us? Well, the God of salvation, that close and hearing and atoning and drawing God that we just talked about, has shown through awesome deeds that he has the power to fulfill the desire of all nations in righteousness. And how is that described? What are the feats of strength that he shows us? We're just going to look at two items on God's resume. There could be so many more. But in this psalm, we see two. The first one that we see in verse 6, that it describes God as laying the foundation of the mountains throughout the earth. I mean, I wish I could get that to my resume. It's like the ultimate one-up. Can you imagine when some guy like talking about, oh, it was on a work trip, and, you know, I was negotiating a $1 million deal and they signed the contract. It was pretty awesome. And he's going, yeah, but Jesus like formed and planted and like was the architect behind the mountains coming.
Earth. That's going to win every time. Out of curiosity, I was like, what scale are we talking about when we talk about the Earth's crust? And I looked it up, and the numbers that I was looking at, they didn't make any sense. There was X's and twos, and there was symbols that aren't supposed to be in math in there. And I was like, okay, it's really big. So I looked up one mountain instead, Mount Everest. It turns out that Mount Everest alone is estimated to have a mass of something like 356 trillion kilograms. I mean, ultimately, I don't like really know what that means. I don't have a lot to compare a giant mountain with, but it just feels like a lot, guys. And it's not just that it's there. Like, Jesus is the one who created and formed that. Like, pause and be in awe of that. Imagine the last time you tried to move a rock in your yard. Maybe a boulder was in the wrong place in your garden, and how insane that was. Jesus moves the mountains like it's nothing. And he made them. It's not just moving them or doing something to them. He actually made them. Unreal. The second example is in verse 7. It describes him as stilling the roaring seas. This one hit me a little harder. I don't know why, but just the idea that the depths of the seas where marine submarines are crushed because of the pressure. And the same oceans that freeze and break giant boats into little pieces when they get pressed between two continents of ice. And yes, the same giant bodies of water that produce some of the most hectic and destructive storms in the history of humankind, he calms them. He just goes, settle down, boys. I remember the last time that I tried to mess with a kid's blow-up pool in my backyard. Has ever done that? It's crazy. Like, it was such a pain. You're like, you're trying to move this thing. It's hardly any water, but for some reason, like, having it collected like that's ridiculous. You make a mess, you ruin your grass for a few weeks. Pause and think about the fact that God very easily, very simply, without any stress at all, calms the oceans. That's next level. This is even more significant when you recall Mark 4, which is this amazing account in which Jesus is asleep on a ship. His disciples are worried because this crazy storm hit, and they go to him and they said, hey, Jesus, don't you care that we're going to die? And Jesus responds like this. This is exactly what he says. He says, and he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear, and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Jesus has full control of what he's made. He's the creator. These are just two examples that demonstrate his power as the creator. We know this, especially if you've grown up in the church and you've been exposed to stories about how God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. If you sung that as a kid, you know this. But it turns out that we all know this. The whole world, I mean all peoples, know this. Romans 1, 19 through 20 make it clear that the people see the world around them and they know about God. They suppress that knowledge and they fight against it for sure, but it actually says in Romans 1, 19 through 20 that what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. I think that's why the psalmist is talking about the hope of the world. The hope of the world is that there would be someone who could tame the unknown, the maelstroms, the chaotic, the destructive. The hope of the world is someone who has the credentials to build a home and build a place for us that won't crumble and fall apart around us. Something steady, something unshakable, like the mountains, maybe. And Jesus is the only one who can fulfill that desire of the whole world. Jesus is the one who can take what is wrong with this world, what is temporary, what is falling apart, and make it right. So let's listen to the psalmist. Let's agree with him in our hearts. Let's look at the world around us, see its beauty, also see its brokenness, but most importantly, see the creator behind it. The one who moves mountains and calms the oceans. Lastly, we want to look at verses 9 through 13. This is the last kind of witness testimony of who God is, the last vignette in this passage. And we want to see why we should praise the sustainer of life. You see, the psalm doesn't just demonstrate the power of the creator or the unique relationship as the savior with his people, but it also shows that the creator is a sustainer. He didn't just wind up the clock and let it go. He didn't just turn over the reins to his creation after he made it. We are not deists. They believe God made everything and then moved on. He disappeared. But if we believe the Bible, we must reject this. The Bible is full of examples of God's activities in the world and in the history of humankind, tangibly in real ways, involvement down to the molecules of reality. Deism was much more popular back in the day, but I actually believe strongly that there's a resurgence of very soft theism that lends towards deism. It says there is a creator. There's something, there's intelligent design behind this. We know it. There's something going on beyond just what we see and feel. Lots of people will say that, but they don't actually believe God is engaging in real ways with the world. We need to challenge that. We have proof right here in the Bible. Myriads of examples. The Bible is dripping with examples of God actively taking part in specific ways in his creation for his people. In verses 9 through 13, we see the gentle and careful hand of the master gardener tending to his garden. This psalm highlights God's provision of beneficial weather, fruitfulness of cultivated farms, overabundance of produce, and even the flourishing of the wild, uncultivated areas for the benefit of his people. So the way I want to handle this section, because it's kind of big, is that I'm going to read through it again, but I'm going to add comments as we go through it. Again, this is a song, and I want you to get the feel for what's going on here. So verse 9 starts with, "You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water." Right here at the beginning of this, we get a reminder, his presence. It says right there, you visit the earth. He comes to the earth. He brings rain to improve the earth. and the source of God's gracious gift of boundless water is because his river is full. He is infinite and he is near. Amazing. What, I love paradox, and that's one of my favorites. God is both so far away and different and unique and holy, but also he's here. He's with us. He cares. That's amazing. It continues, you provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. So God is the one who actively prepares and provides not only for the means of abundance, water that they would need for the grain to grow, but it says here that he actually causes the growth of the thing they need, the nourishing food too. It's not just thank you for the water, the seed has it from here. God provides the water and also gives the growth of the seed so that they can eat, so that they can be nourished. Verse 10 continues, you water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. This one hit me pretty hard. I mean, this is real for me. We have a garden plot in Glen Ellen with soil that is basically like Play-Doh. I'm serious. When it's hot, it's like baked into cement. And when it's wet, it's the slickest, slimiest thing in the world. We just struggled with it. We've tried to amend the soil, add stuff, remove some of it, and just put in like topsoil. We've tried everything. And it's just for context, like I've seen very practically how that does not help things grow. I've got some beets that are green right now. They're supposed to be like a really bold red. And I just think it's because they're sitting in clay. But here, we get the picture of the Lord softening the parched and arid land with rain. And the furrows or the cultivated trenches where the plants actually go are now in a state where plants are blessed with growth. That's really important. If you're trying to grow food, you need the land to actually be food-growing land. You need the soil to be something that works. And it says that God does that. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. There's so much produce that the wagons are heavy and pressed down into the ground under their weight. And I can just, the vision that I see of this is in those track lines from where they've taken wagons full of produce, just overabounding with produce, just fullness all around them, that as it's raining and as the water's collecting, water's running down this like a stream. It's that level of fullness and abundance. And then lastly, the pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. Not flocks the plant, flocks like sheep. The valleys deck themselves with grain, and they shout and sing together for joy. You see, this last section gives the idea that it's not just the cultivated areas that benefit, but that the whole land, the livestock, and the wild places are so blessed by the Lord's sustenance that they're characterized as shouting and singing for joy together. The testimony of the Lord's blessing on full display to the point where these things without mouths, I mean, technically livestock has mouths, but these things that aren't supposed to speak are shouting out for joy to the Lord. You guys didn't know you're going to learn that livestock had mouths today. I think this is all a little bit lost on us, to be honest. We're further away from our food supply than we've ever been, probably than any culture or time before. But I want to impress the weight upon you of what an experience like this would be in their context. This is no less dramatic than the difference between desolation, starvation, and mass famine, and feasting. What this means in David's context is life and death. What it means is economic stability and growth of their population, growth of their army, growth of their economy, so that they're safe from the nations around them, or the opposite, which is weakness, low birth rates, a bad economy, no ability to trade, symbolizing or showing to the nations around them, come get us, we're ripe for the picking. What this means is God's people are not just eking by, but thriving. And there's some important things behind that. It's not luck. It's not good weather patterns. It's not just clean water and clean air initiatives that save his people. It's God's sustaining hand of the land that they live on for his people and for their glory. It's the difference between eating and starving. As I read this last portion of the passage, something kept hitting me as I was preparing. Just, I feel like there's more going on here. It turns out that many commentators agree. This kind of sounds like a paradise that we'll experience in the new heaven and new earth when Jesus returns. It sounds like what David is communicating is a real thing that happened and a real experience that he wants them to understand, that God blesses his people in this way now. There are seasons of blessing where there is overabundance. But some of the imagery at the end, hearing nature shout for joy, these like extreme statements of abundance, a lot of commentators and myself included think that there's more going on here, that this is a promise that the Messiah will usher in. And it makes sense to me that this would be a promise from the Messiah that he'd do this one day, because Jesus is the Savior and Jesus is the Creator and Jesus is also the sustainer of his people both now and in the future. The place where we're heading as people of God is the place where we feast with him forever. It's the place where we will never go hungry or have need. It's the place where we will never toil, but all of our work and activities and plans and ideas and investigation and discovery will never be slowed down or marred by sin. Oh, can you imagine that? On your worst days at work or at home, your interpersonal conflict, in those moments, remember what it will feel like to try something and not fail. To try something and not have someone else ruin it for you. To try something and to know that God is incredibly and ultimately and perfectly behind you in that effort. What? That is so far beyond our experience, isn't it? But it's the promise held before us, is that in his presence is fullness of joy, and that sin is not there. Tears are not there. Pain is not present. Hunger doesn't happen in heaven. So with the hills and the meadows and the valleys, maybe even some sheep, we will sing out together with joy. This should cause us to pause and quietly in our heart of hearts be in awe of God. Well, to this point, there's been a lot of explanation of the passage, which I hope has been helpful and challenging. But we're kind of left with a question afterwards. What do I do with this information? So what? So to end, this is the conclusion. Don't stress about it. Just a few more sentences. I want to just share three last kind of application points that I hope will be helpful to try to put this into action in our lives. And the first, I think, is probably the most important, certainly for somebody who's new today or hasn't grown up in the church or hasn't committed their life to Christ. I want to say that maybe today is the first day that you've ever experienced any awe of who God is and what he's done. And what that means is today is the day to follow Jesus. He's the Savior, he's the Creator, and he is the sustainer that your heart longs for. Don't fight it. Don't deny him anymore. Get past whatever you've known about the church or whatever experience you've had in this world. Jesus is something else. You have to start with that question, who is he and what has he done? Worship him. If you want to talk to me, Pastor Jared, somebody you came with about this, we'd be thrilled to share more about Jesus with you and what it looks like to follow him with your life. But you're not going to be in awe of God You're not going to experience his salvation or his sustaining power directly unless you go through Jesus. So do that today. Secondly, if you're a believer, maybe you struggle with trusting God that he has the power to fulfill his promises to you. My recommendation would be to get in the Word, the Bible, and do a study on his mighty deeds. If you need a place to start, you can start with the Exodus account. I think that's an amazing place to see him actively working on behalf of his children and freeing them from slavery. You could read the Gospels to see Jesus demonstrate repeatedly through both his words, his parables, his statements to the Pharisees, is the contrast of his love versus the world's love, and the way that he healed and walked around and ultimately went to the cross and solved the greatest problem all of us have, sin and death. Read the Gospels and see how Jesus demonstrated his power. Read a psalm. The psalms are filled with expressions of who God is and what he's done for his people. They speak of his excellent greatness. Maybe you could ask friends, what's God done in your life? And they can share testimonies of amazing times where God stepped in. If you don't really have any relationships that fit that description, or you're more introverted or wary of those kinds of discussions, then we could offer some biographies. William Carey, John Newton, Elizabeth Elliot, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, to see God at work in real life. It can be really helpful to put God's power in front of you to build hope in those times of weakness, to remember who he is. For every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus in the cross. For every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at the Creator God and the Sustainer God. Maybe you struggle with wondering if God will provide for you. For some here, that could be a real challenge, a very present need. And to that I say, remember that he's taking care of your greatest need, the salvation of your soul. And he's promised that he will always be with you and that he'll never forsake you. Jesus actually one time said, if you ask me for a fish, I will never give you a snake. If you ask me for bread, I will never give you a rock. This doesn't mean that he's a cosmic genie, that he's just all about giving you what you want all the time. It doesn't mean that he won't say no to your request. It certainly doesn't mean you won't have hard times or struggle. But it does mean that he will always give you what he knows you need. Mainly, that is himself, his presence. So I think that patience, much of the time, is the posture to take when you're feeling this pinch. He promises to prepare a place for you, for his children, and that place will look much more like the paradise that we read about here in verses 9 through 13 than anything that you could experience in this world. You have promises that help you now. You have patience to listen for his answer. And you have a future that is far beyond any abundance that you've experienced in this life. When you catch a vision for who God is and what he's done, pause, quietly reflect on this, and praise God for who he is. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would be praised above all things as Savior, Creator, and Sustainer. We pray that your Holy Spirit will help us to be bold in our praise of you, not only in our hearts, which we've been commanded today, but also in the way we communicate with others, to those who need encouragement, those who are your children that need correction. For those who don't know you and need a vision of who you are from the Bible, not from what the world says, not from their own experience, I pray that we would be there, that the overflow and abundant blessing that we receive from you spills over into living for you and making you known in the world around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Free audio post-production by Alphonic.com.